In today's teaching passage, 1 John 5, we'll be in the first five verses. He addresses the ones who are actually believing, the believing ones, and what the results of that belief are. There's a belief and there's a result of the belief. And he does this to give the church an idea. He wants us to know this is what a genuine faith should look like in Christians, all Christians. And we're going to look today at four evidences of what that would look like. So we'll have that. But I'm going to do something I don't always do. I'm going to take a little pastoral liberty, not with the text, but the liberty to preach the gospel. Now, I always weave the gospel into the sermon, but today you're going to hear more gospel than maybe normally we hear on a verse by verse. So if you go, wow, where is he going with this? If it's not on the gospel, then I'm off track. So it should be the gospel if you hear something else being preached today as well. Our teaching text again, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, we do thank you again for the Apostle John, a man yielded in spirit to the Holy Spirit, writing down these words of wisdom for us. I pray, God, that we have a full understanding of what's happening in this passage today. I pray for the church to be encouraged, and for those who are not yet saved, that this would be part of their drawing unto Christ, if not even this very day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to get a little technical. First three words of our text are everyone who believes. And I believe it's going to be helpful for us to spend some time discussing what this phrase, everyone who believes, is meaning. It almost seems like, well, it should be a no-brainer. But trust me, there's a little bit of confusion because this isn't the only place this phrase is used. And we're going to take a look at it. Now, last week I mentioned a word. It's called a hermeneutic. This is an art of interpretation and reading and interpreting of Scripture. And there's rules that govern epistles and narratives and poetry and gospels and so on. And so if you're going to have a hermeneutical approach, you may as well have a good one, one that leads you to the truth of God's Word. One of the principles I'll be engaging in today, a hermeneutic, is that meaning of a text is developed primarily in the context of the passage. So we'll see that. Now I say this because the three words we encounter today is used eight different times in the New Testament. And it's often misunderstood in the English language. Now in ours it says everyone who believes, and that seems pretty clear. That the Greek is poshopistion. You're going to hear that a few times today. You don't really need to memorize that, but there's a structure to that phrase. Now, sometimes the phrase is rendered as it is here, everyone who believes. But other times, it can be rendered as whosoever believes or whoever believes. And in the most literal sense, literally, it means the believing ones. Very specific. Now, on October 4th last year, I preached a sermon. I think I sent it to a few of you this week. And in that sermon, it was entitled, This Limited Atonement of Christ, that it had a specific intention and a specific effect. There was a key text for that. One we're going to look at today, just briefly, was John 3:16. And in that, we encounter, in that phrase, in that one, poshopistion, whosoever believes. Whoever believes, meaning the believing ones. In that message on October 4th, it's on our website, I cited the work of Dr. James White. If you're familiar with him, you know he's a brilliant Greek scholar. And so he taught brilliantly this particular phrase. And again, today we'll encounter some of his works. But I've assimilated this teaching now to mine. So I believe this is something. So I preach it almost as though it was me that came up with it. But I really have to give credit where credit is due. in the way I understand this phrasing from Dr. White. So that's what that should be. 1 John 5:1, we see the same original language. Whoever, everyone who believes. Now, let's look at the uses of pashopistion in the New Testament. To do that, we're going to look at how Jesus used the phrase, because he was the one who said it first. And he uses it 5 times in the Gospel of John. We won't spend too much time in there, but we're gonna look at them. If you turn to John 3:15, that would be helpful. We'll be in the Gospel of John for a few minutes, and then we'll come back to our text. And after we look at how Jesus uses it, we'll look briefly how the Apostle Paul, how is it that the apostles understood this phrase, and then how does the Apostle John use this phrase? Okay? It's all a little heady, but we'll get past headiness here in a few minutes. John 3:15. There it is. That whoever believes in him, there it is, whoever believes, pashopistion, may have eternal life. Now, last week I mentioned the English rendering of this word, whoever, can conjure up in the mind several meanings. The most prominent meaning in this use here and in the next verse, John 3:16, is that anybody, anywhere, anytime is the meaning. But Dr. White points out that that interpretation is very careless with the text. In fact, it strips it away from the context which we're about to look at, which precedes John 3:15. I just want to show that to you. He said it's removed from a context. It would be an error because it doesn't have a consistent hermeneutic or context. In other words, those that hold to anywhere, anytime, anywhere, anytime interpretation view this passage, they only see it as merely a potential of belief. Just a potential that's sort of hanging out there, ready for someone to grab. But I ask you, is that what Jesus meant? That there was only a potential for anyone, anywhere, anytime? Or is he talking about somebody who's actually believing? To consider the meaning, we have to do what I just told you, which is this hermeneutic. We have to see the context of a passage. And so to do that, we go to the beginnings of John 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night. You know the story. And Jesus said to him, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the water and born of the Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, you have to be born of God. And he struggled, didn't he? Remember that? He's like, who can be born again? He didn't understand it. Now Jesus took him to a lesson on the Spirit, and then he takes him to a place where he would be very, very familiar with as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. He took him to the place of atonement. That's where he takes a Jewish rabbi. To the place of atonement, to the place of spilling blood so that this man can understand what is going on. To the law given by Moses. And so let's back up with that in mind to go to our very immediate context, John 3:14 and John 3:15 together. He said, now Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That pashopistion, whoever believes in him, the believing ones in him, might have eternal life. Well, that's a different context than anybody, anywhere, anytime. So what we see here is, and this is what I alert you to, is that this phrase is tied to atonement language. It's always tied to atonement language, the death of Christ. Because the children of Israel had rebelled against God, that's where this scene is with Moses lifting up the serpent, God sends a multitude of venomous snakes to them because of their rebellion. And they begin biting the people, and people are dying. And God says, lift the serpent on the pole, Moses. And this is their way of salvation. When the people were bit, they were to look to the serpent lifted up. This was God's means of salvation for that rebellion. And any who looked were saved. They were saved. They still got bit, though. You know, it's not like you looked and you didn't get bit. You still got bit. It's awful. Christ was saying to Nicodemus, literally, they're going to lift the Son of Man up. You're going to look to him for your salvation. Now, this is the lesson to Nicodemus so that they might have life. Now, who was saved in the desert wilderness when they were bitten? Who was it that was saved? Only those who looked. Only those who looked to the serpent lifted up. Who is then saved unto Christ? Only those who actually look to him. That is, believe upon Christ lifted up. This pashopistion literally means the believing ones, the ones who possess such a belief, more than just a mere potential, wouldn't you say? And I thank again Dr. James White for that. Now, in all 5 of Jesus' recorded uses of this phrase, hopistion, to believing ones, what follows is a promise. He gives us a promise right on the back of that. You see that there, John 3:15, that they may have eternal life. There's the promise. And the condition is that to have the life, you have to be the believing one, not just the potential. To have that life, you must be the believing one. Now, of course, he was pointing to his atonement. Now this is important. When Jesus spoke that, his atonement had not occurred. And so he speaks in a certain manner. The Lord was teaching Nicodemus there was a future atonement, and there was a specific intention and effect of such an atonement. Christ uses the same phrase in the very next verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes, pashopision, in him might not perish but have eternal life. I hope I got that right. But have eternal life. He uses it again in John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that every, a little different, he said, everyone that looks on the Son and believes, that's pashopision, and then looks, that they look and believe in him, here's the promise, should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. John 11:26, and everyone who lives, that's zoe, everyone who lives and believes, pashopision, in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And finally, his last use that we have recorded, John 12:46. I have come into the world as light so that pashopision, whoever actually believes in me, may not remain in the darkness. In each of these passages, he was speaking only of those who would actually believe in him. And at the time, he said the words, the atonement had not yet arrived. Now, he speaks this portion, the second portion, the promises. He does it in what we call that subjunctive mode. And I know that's a little Greeky-geeky for you. But here's the idea. Subjunctive means this. There's not a certainty whether it's going to be fulfilled or that it hasn't even been fulfilled yet. Well, that makes sense. The Lord hasn't yet atoned for the sins. He's saying this is factual, but it hasn't come into reality yet, but it's coming. This is the structure of that ancient language, something that we can miss in a modern English rendering. And so I teach it to you today. It's factual in Jesus' mind, yet it has not yet happened, but he knows it's going to happen. It's only after Jesus rises from the grave, establishes his church, and ascends to the Father, and then commissions the church, that we see a subtle shift in the language with the apostles. And here's how it works. And then we're going to get right back into 1 John 5, okay? We go from the subjunctive to the indicative. Remember, indicatives, they're statements of fact. The apostles say it is a fact. Well, why? Because Jesus had risen from the grave. He's already with the Father. He knows the victory is there. And so we see this. Look at Paul's writing in Acts 13:39. I'll read from 36 to give you the context. He says this, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. That is, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So, of course, Christ did not decay. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, pashopision, everyone who believes, that's actually the believing ones, is free from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Now, Paul's speaking to Jews in a synagogue in Antioch. That's who he's talking with. That's his audience in this time, preaching to the Jews about the death of Christ. What is that? That's atonement language in how Christ's body did not see decay, as was told through prophecy. And Paul told them that in this Christ, there is indeed forgiveness of sins. What's Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel, but he's doing it in a Jewish dialogue with Jewish men. They could never be free from the things, the law of Moses. They could never be free from sin. That's what Christ, he's saying, listen, the greater has come. He was only speaking of those who actually believe, not merely a potential for belief. And he's telling the Jewish men, he said, this is the way of true liberty. The gospel, the death of Christ, Christ the Son of Man lifted up and raised again. This is your liberty. And some believed. Some were encouraged so much, they said, please keep coming back. Please keep teaching us, Brother Paul. But you know, if you read that story, you know what happens. Some of the Jewish leaders, well, They get a little jealous. And so they begin to revile and hate Paul for his teachings. And they speak against everything he says. They say the opposite to it. And so that story in that account says Paul then went, he's like, look, I'll just go to the Gentiles. And many believed, it says this in verse 48, as many in the Gentiles as were appointed to eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now there's a pattern, as many as were appointed to eternal life. That appointment was not of their own doing. This was an appointment of each believer by God so that they might have eternal life in Christ. And what was the outcome of the appointment? That they had belief. That was the result of this appointment by God. Now in the book of Acts, I mentioned a hermeneutic. Let me alert you to this. Acts is what we call a historical narrative. It is something we call descriptive. We read it a little differently. And what happens is if we read Acts and we go, listen, we just want to be an Acts 2 church, okay? Which I've heard many times. I've thought it myself over the years. Just want to be like those guys way back then. What happens is we begin to error thinking, hey, I want to be like the historical narrative. Well, there's something we do need to be like. And rather than being an Acts 2 church of the first century, why don't we be a faithful and obedient church in 2021? That's really a blessed thing to be, and I hope we'll be that. So let's not make that error. But quite different are the epistles. Epistles are written differently. There's a different hermeneutic to them. We read them just a little differently. They teach us about the glories and riches and the theology of one called God and his son, Jesus Christ. And then they go and they give us prescriptions. And this is how you are to live. And so we'll look at that now. Now, a friend of mine, a new friend of mine is a doctor. And probably has written many prescriptions for her patients over the years. Prescriptive. And if you think about it, there are some people who are good at following prescriptions and others who are not. And I've been both patients. I've been like, I thought I know better than my doctor or whatever. But I've been the good patient and the not so good patient. These epistles are written to us. The one we're in particular are written to us prescriptively. These are our instructions. And we really need these. These are given to us as a gift for the church. Now let's look at the epistles. Romans 10, and then we'll get right into John. Romans 10, 11. Pas ho pistion. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now everyone who believes in him will what? They will not be put to shame. That's the promise. It's written in the indicative. And it's so certain in that statement that Paul makes a second statement. He says, and this is certain and factual too. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the message to us then? That the believers are no longer condemned under the guilt of their sin. Well, that's what Paul was preaching to the Jews. That's the message to us as well. Therefore, we ought to go tell the good news, tell our unbelieving family and friends, and even if they quote, they say, well, I tried Christianity before, we need to tell it to them again, but this time we need to tell it to them straight. Call out to him. I've heard people say this, well, I tried it. I've heard many people say it. And it didn't take. I've said the sinner's prayer, and it didn't stick. Like it's sticky glue or something. It didn't stick. You listen to me then. Because nowhere in God's word do we hear such words ever written that we got to say some special prayer as though it's like the secret sauce that goes on the perfect burger. And only then can you have. That's not it at all. You could be saved through the sinner's prayer. You could. But nowhere in Scripture were we ever said to say such a thing. Call upon him. That's what his word says. Call upon him. Call out to him. And you will be saved. Call to him. Often people attempt to come to Christ on their own terms. And so they kind of call to him. They want to make a deal. I can't tell you how many times I hear this out of people. Well, me and God got a special arrangement. No, you don't. He's God Almighty. There's no special deals with him. We cannot come on our own terms. They want to hold the world with one hand and kind of hold the Jesus with the other. They want to hold on to heaven a little bit over here while holding on to hell over here. It's unacceptable, offensive to God. We have nothing, nothing to offer God but the brokenness of our sins. If you hear the gospel preached, here's what I recommend. To every unbeliever, abandon everything and cry out to Him that you might be saved. Call on Him because you're wicked, a wicked unbeliever, that you might live and so believe. You can be assured, if you're calling on Him, if you're genuinely crying out to be saved, God, who has begun a good work in you, He's going to see it through. He's not going to have it half stick. Don't anyone dare ever say these careless words. Oh, I said it. Blame God. Oh, I said it, but it didn't take. We shouldn't say those things. No, you held to the world. You held to the world. And your love for the world remained. John told us, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You did not abandon yourself to his care. Let it all go and call upon him. That's the gospel. Call upon him. We come now to 1 John. That's a long way to get back to our text, right? Everyone who believes, I want you to believe. Everyone who believes, I want you to be one of those people that actually believes. It's yours. You possess it. Everyone who believes, 1 John 5:1, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. What is it that these ones who actually believe, believe? First and foremost, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the most important thing. You got to believe He's the Christ, the Savior of the world. And we can look to no others. There's no other name. In Christ alone, our hope is found. I feel like I could write a song. Da, 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 da. Maybe somebody already did that. First, to the unbeliever. Let me say this to an unbeliever. Let me say this to unbelievers, ones that are not saved yet. The ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the ones who are already believing, they have been born of God. And you too can be born of God by the power of God who saves. Then you too would be a believing one. And you would call upon His name to be saved. To the church I say, this is your first great evidence of your faith. There's four of them. This is the first. The evidence is that you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you can say that with all confidence, that's a proof of a genuine faith. It's not the only proof, but it's one that we can hold to and we should hold to. One that we know. If you in fact possess such a faith, then there should be a result of such a faith in your life. John went on to tell us another truth in the same verse 1. He said, only these believing ones love the Father. And in this love of the Father, they will in fact love all who have been born of Him. In other words, they love His people. That's why I'm so troubled when someone says, well, look, I just do church on my own. Well, you don't love your brothers and sisters because they need you. They need you. They were designed and created by God to be built into be community with you and you with them. There is no such thing as I just do Jesus on my own. That's coming to God on our own terms. The second proof of a genuine faith is that we in fact have love for the Father, and so we love one another. That's where it comes from. It's beautiful. This is why when I say I love you, I know it can be a little like, oh, Pastor Paul said he loved me, you know. I do it because you're my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I say it quite appropriately. Here's why. I really just can't hold it back. That's it. Because God has given me such a love. You are born of Christ, born of heaven, and you're my brothers and sisters. It's God who puts it in us. We become your family, right? Your family of faith. In this passage, 1 John 5:1, I want us to consider a very real Christian or very real question. where we need to take an honest look at ourselves in light of the gospel. And here's what I ask every man, woman, and child right now. Ask yourself, am I truly born of God through faith in Jesus Christ? It's either a yes or it is a no. There is no in between, no special deals, nothing. There's just a yes or a no. If it's a yes, then you do in fact love God and you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll be there. It'll be evident for you. But if your answer's no, then I pray that you do what is said. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Don't hold on to any part of the world anymore. You ought to look to Christ as though your very soul and life depend on it, because it does. Your life and your soul hang in the balance. You understand that if the grace of God were removed but for a second, if he just took it off of you and just removed it for a second, then hell itself would rush upon you and overtake you. And that wouldn't be the worst part of it, that the wrath of God in his appointed time would be the thing that ultimately comes on all those who have rejected his Son. Please, don't delay. Only the believing ones love one another. Love God in this way. This is an evidence of your genuine faith in Christ. It's not so even for those who come in their false converts. They don't have it. It's not so for the divisive ones, the ones that are real smart. You know, they got all these funny theologies. They want to come in and rip a church to shreds. The Docetists that John was dealing with, the Gnostics that they were from. Listen, there's troublemakers everywhere that want to come into church. We had a false teaching come in here again a couple weeks ago. So a lady came in and said, here's a little flyer. Here's your false teaching. Would you like a couple of false teaching, Pastor? No, thank you. No, we don't need to divide the church. These things seek to glorify themselves. They seek to have some kind of lofty thing about their own mind and think they got the secret knowledge, but they do not glorify God and they divide the church. Let's go to verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that the love that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, it was in 1 John 2, 3, where he first mentions this word commandment to us, and he does so 14 times in this one thing. So when John uses a word like that, it's a great emphasis. He's very repetitiously using it for a reason. He calls us in the positive, obey. Church, obey the commandments of God. We can get our head around that. But in the negative, he's very harsh. John is very strong. 1 John 2, 4, my little children, I write you these things. I'm sorry. 1 John 2, 4, anyone who says they know him but does not obey him is a liar, and the truth is not in him, in such a person. Isn't that a strong and very difficult statement? Very abrupt language. When I publicly evangelize, people will often claim they're Christian. And consider where I'm practicing my evangelism outside of the local place where they sacrifice children. Right? The abortuaries. Yesterday, I wasn't feeling very well in the morning. I hadn't felt great on Friday. And our team was still faithfully out there for 5 hours Saturday morning, 7:30 to 12:30, at the place of death. A young woman comes from Somerville, South Carolina area, and for some reason, when she heard the gospel, she told our preacher of a church. She says, look, I go to church. I understand all this. I know what you're talking about. In fact, my dad's a pastor of the church. And I won't name the church. But she also said, but my family's okay with this thing of my faith. And that was odd. There was a lot said. I won't even get into it because some of it was really awful. But my friend would not come off the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, if you are in fact of Christ, obey the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Maybe you've never heard it before. She went in and got her money. And she left that wicked place. And let me tell you what she left it with. She actually left with joy. She had the joy of the Lord beginning to flood back into her because, in fact, it turns out she was a Christian. She'd been raped. She was pregnant. And she was struggling. She was really struggling. And this was sort of the best they came up with. That was real. That happened yesterday. She left with joy in her heart, convicted by God's word, and she obeyed. I hope we'll get to follow up with her. I wish that were the outcome for every person who claims Christ, but I assure you, far more simply will just curse us and curse God and His word that claim Christ. That's my experience. They have no love of God, no apparent fear of God. They do not seem to love the brothers in Christ. They do not love God's commandments. And they are exactly what John says they are, liars with no truth in them. Not just for that wicked thing, but there's probably a multitude of other things. It's only the believing ones who actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, that love one another and keep the commandments of God. And as it turns out, for the church, these commands are not burdensome to us. That's what he's telling us. That's a third great proof of our genuine faith in Christ. You are not burdened. If you're of Christ, his commands don't burden you. When he says, thou shalt not murder, that's not a burden to us. I hope it's not. If it's a burden for anybody here, let me know. We'll have our deacon Ken talk to you. Now think about our gathering together. Gathering together is burdensome to the lost. It's hard for them. They don't want to. It's not hard for the believing ones to gather together when we're commanded to gather together. That's why we don't leave the decision to gathering together to our young children and our teenagers, is because they often are unsaved and, well, they don't want to gather because they don't love God's commands to do so. They would prefer to sleep and watch cartoons and do whatever they want to do, but gathering with God's people, that's just not in their radar. Why? Well, it's not theirs. They don't have that. It's a burden to them. When a person is saved under Christ, they just love the people of God, and they gather out of their great joy. If you think about it, it's pretty weird. Why are you really here on a Sunday morning? There's so many other things you could do. I mean, what could account for you getting up out of bed on a Sunday morning and coming here other than the love of God and the love of God's people? It's not a burden to the church. Way back in Genesis 3, God pronounces a series of judgment on the serpent, on the woman, and on Adam. And in Genesis 3, part of the judgment on Adam, he says in Genesis 3:19, he says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and you shall return to dust. In other words, Adam, you are going to forevermore work hard. You are going to work hard, burdensome, for the food that you eat. By the way, it used to come to you through no effort, and now it's work. It's all work and toil. It's work. It's work and work. I don't know if I'm describing any of your lives right now. It's work, work, work. It is burdensome, one after another, and, well, then you die. But here in 1 John, where it seems all was lost in the garden, we see a glimpse of heaven. We see a glimpse of heaven touching our souls, restored to us. We are given the commands of God to follow, and they're a delight to us. They are not a burden. That is heaven touching our very souls. Sunday worship is the pinnacle of our week. This is the place where it turns out we are renewed again and again, because you know what's coming Monday morning, right? Right, church? The world awaits. The routines of the world. Now, 1 John 5:4 says this. For everyone who's been born of God, well, they overcome the world. We'll talk about what that means. But, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. Our faith is the victory that's overcome the world. Now, who felt that the first part of that sermon was a little academic? Hermeneutic, subjunctive, indicative, a little hoppy all over? Yeah. So to some people are wired this way. They like that stuff. They go, well, listen, I like that techie talk. That's good for me. Other people, you know what they hear? Charlie Brown teacher voice. Wah, 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 wah. That's all they get out of that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to shift gears with the Apostle John, because right here John's telling us something quite extraordinary. He's speaking about victory. And I want to speak to, and this is important that we do this, not just your mind. Because The truth is, we need more than an intellectual drill in the Bible where we go, wow, that was really smart. I feel like I got the smart thing. No. We need our souls touched by God's word. That's what we need. We need it to hit our minds. But these are the very words that God has given us that we might live. And by the way, right here, that you might have victory in this world. Not victory at some future point in time. I'm talking victory right now. That's our fourth proof of a genuine faith, and our last one I'll mention today, that we have overcome the world through this thing called faith. What is the world? It's not just a work issue, it's sin. It's that we've overcome the worldliness and the sin itself, that we have victory. It doesn't mean that you're free from all sin, no. That's not what it's saying, but that Christ has defeated sin and has so removed the guilt that was on your life from your life. The guilt has been removed. This is the turning away of God's wrath. Our victory was secured when Christ died upon the cross and rose again. There's your great victory, church. That's what John's telling us about. Now, you can have Monday morning come like this. In the sense of its worlds and its cares, it starts over week after week. I used to describe Monday mornings this way. It felt like somebody rolled my eyes up and slapping me in the eyeballs. It's very uncomfortable, Monday mornings. Never enjoyed them very much. Monday morning slap. My steps going to work were just a little slower on a Monday morning than I was leaving Friday afternoon. You know, Friday afternoon, hippity-skippity, right? Take heart, church. We have a victory that's certain. It's here now. It continues forevermore. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now look, this passage is not really talking about our modern workforce context. I just give it to us as a way of relating to it. You, this is what it means, have been made free. You are free men and women who are no longer bound to the world through the chains of sin that once, in fact, enslaved you. You've heard me say it before, that we have a fallen nature that has come to us by the way of our federal head, Adam, who did sin in the garden, and we inherit this through all of mankind. You've heard me say the collar on the neck. Imagine a steel collar on your neck with strong shackles around your wrists and your ankles and chains. And in addition, it says we were but blind men. We had blinders upon us. In fact, we were so blind, you could be blind, so blind, you don't even know you're blind. And then suddenly the blinder is removed. And yet God, in His grace, did something in that state for us. He removed the blinders. He opened our ears so that we could hear. When the preacher shared the gospel, suddenly our hearts delighted. We're not simply saved and left to our own to figure it out. We've been born of God. Now listen, good earthly mothers, watch, good earthly fathers. Look at good earthly mothers and fathers. What do? They care for the young, right? I see good mamas and daddies here. They care for their children. My son and his wife, they bought some goats recently, some dairy goats. And the one mama was pregnant. She gave birth 2 days ago, a couple little baby billy goats. We get to go see them this afternoon down there with our 7 grandkiddos. We'll just cast some grandkiddos aside and look at them baby billy goats. All right. Now listen, the mom is caring for the babies. If you've been born of God, your father is God of heaven, the creator of all things, and he loves you, and he is caring for you. He does not leave you to yourself, and he causes you through faith to overcome this world. And even though we're not totally free from the effects of sin or the things of the world, your guilt has been removed through his plan, his son upon the cross whom we look to. Yes, we are the overcomers. That's who we are, because God gives us the strength and the faith to overcome. To overcome, what does it mean to overcome? Well, if you have an enemy, you overcome your enemy. You defeat the enemy, right? So sin, in one sense, has been completely defeated in our lives. Though in the flesh, we still live in the world and feel its effects. We still struggle with that. We are purified by Christ and seen as holy unto the Father if we're of Christ. Let me ask you this. If you've been a Christian for 1 year, 3 months, 50 years, have you noticed that things of the world of your former life, have you noticed this? They don't have a place in your life anymore. You know, or you notice, maybe they're not all the way gone, but you've seen it start slipping away. They're like, This thing was normal in my life. This is how I lived. And it has nowhere in your life today. Why? Because of Christ. Let me tell you why. Because you're an overcomer. God's put his faith in you, and he's drawing you out of that stuff. You're an overcomer in Christ. Let me give you an example from childhood. When we're children, we fear. What happens when children get in trouble and they fear? Well, they tell lies. That's what they do. They're little children. Jackson, did you take a cookie out of the cookie jar? Did you take it? 4-year-old Jackson looks at his mother. Doesn't even blink. No. Cookie crumbs all down the front of little Jackson, right? You know the children's poem? Liar, liar. Pants what? What? Pants on what? Fire. Liar, liar, pants on fire. It's from a poem attributed to William Blake, 1810. Here's the first line. Deceiver, dissembler, your trousers are alight. That ain't good, right? From what pole or gallows shall they dangle in the night? If your pants are on fire, you're in trouble. Something bad is happening, right? So trouble comes to those, and listen, who dwell in lies. It's a daunting task to live on in continuous lies. But the people of God have been made free of such a burden to live on in that. They have overcome. And I would ask this of any unsaved person who will ever hear this. Do you really want to keep on holding on to the lies? Do you really want to hold on to that? When if you just could call and would call upon the name of the Lord, look to him, you would be saved and your burden dealt with, having overcome the world through faith given to you. Listen, when I was 14 years old, I lived in the Mojave Desert in California, a town called Hesperia. One day I was caught skipping school, and even worse, I was caught lying about it. That's what kids do. They just do. My parents punished me. It was a stinky punishment. We had chickens and turkeys and rabbits and pheasants. We had hogs and dairy goats and a steer, a cow, each year. And so what do you think you got when you have a lot of animals? You have to clean their pens out, put it in a pile. We called this the manure pile. That's what we had to deal with. Now, for my punishment, I had to spread manure for the whole garden and then till the garden. And so I did that. I said, hey, Dad, I'm done. Well, there was 95% of the pile left. And Dad said, yeah, but you ain't done, son. He said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're going to move the 95% to the other side of the yard as a punishment. Okay. Well, I did. Shovel by shovel, day after day, for a whole week to move that manure pile that was several years old. And I stunk like manure. Even after I showered, there was a remnant of stink on me. And when I went to school on the bus, well, then you can imagine how middle school is so cruel. I just would avoid all of that. When I was 16 years old, we had a dog on the same property, and it wouldn't stay in the yard. And in the desert, if your dog got out because there was livestock and all, they could get shot real easy. People just didn't tolerate it. There was folks from the L.A. basin would drop their dogs off. They were hungry, roaming dogs. They would get killed. So my dad suggested, he said, listen, for this 70-pound dog, Dad said, hey, take the truck and the trailer, little pony boy trailer, go to the riverbed and get rocks, but they got to be big, you know, 70 to 100 pounds. Well, you can't park your truck in the riverbed. It's soft sand. So you got to park the truck near the riverbed and then walk in the soft sand of the riverbed, find the right rocks, and then carry the rocks back to the truck. So I would do 10 a day. That was it, man. That's all I could do. My legs were worn out. It was all I could do. Not only did I have to pick the rocks up and carry them to the trailer, but then I got home and Dad said, okay, now put them in a row there now. I had to pick them up again and put them where they needed to be. Set them in place. It took me several weeks to finish lining the whole acre property we had. And when I was done, quite literally, my burden was lifted. It was gone. I had these heavy rocks on me for weeks, and now it was gone. The burden of heavy rocks and the stink of manure is a perfect picture of what it means to hear of Christ over and over again and to reject him. Or to hold to the world with one hand and sort of seek Christ with the other. That's what heavy rocks and manure remind me of. And saying things like it didn't take, as though God were to blame for us holding to the world. To the unsaved, do you really want a heavily burdened life? Do you really want to continue walking this way? These things are heavy. With the stench of the world and the guilt of the sins weighing us down. Is that what you prefer? I pray you would see Christ as your answer. Let go of the desire that you have for sin. Abandon it all. Quite literally, take it and just lay it down. Lay it down. Lay down the things of your life that you're holding to. The things that you would lay down, which is all of it, lay it down. I promise you, on the other side of faith, when you look back, you won't even imagine or could believe that you held on to such a filthy, rotten, stinky pile of manure. Let go of it all. Lay it down. Jesus encourages us with these words, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hey, church, can we say amen to that? We can say amen to that, right? We are the overcomers in Christ, and He has removed our heavy burdens, the guilt of our sins, and so we have overcome the world. Now, this passage is not really talking about, again, Monday morning work and all that in 1 John. Remember that? I'm going to tell you this. When your burdens are lifted by Christ, Sundays are very different. They're beautiful. Sundays are beautiful. And Monday mornings are a little different too. Even though we know we're going back into the world, we have a purpose. We know that our dad in heaven is the one we're working for. And the work that we do has a purpose and a mission. And it's important. And we are to do it to His glory. And so we go with Christ into the world. Mondays are different. They're wonderful then. Well, maybe not always wonderful, but we go with Christ. Look at verse 5 and then we'll close. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, of course, you recognize John's writing a rhetorical question. He's not expecting as though we're in Mr. Ken's class over here. And, you know, did they just shout it out, Mr. Ken, or in your room there's a little order, right? They raise their hand. Right. Yeah. John's not even expecting that. This is a rhetorical question. He's using this form to restate for us with great emphasis what he's already said. It is only the ones who actually believe, pistion. These are the ones that possess it, and these are the overcomers of the world because of the faith they have in Christ. So let's close this way. Do you have Christ? Isn't that the thing we must really consider? Do you have Christ? You know, God saves old men, old women, and God saves young children, and everybody in between. There's not the right age. They're His timing of when He will save a person. He is the one who sets the time and the hour. Let me ask you this. Can you see your guilt before God? Your sins before a holy God? And if you come to a place of sorrow, can you see that calling upon His name to be saved is the only answer to be saved unto Christ? Do you believe? Do your children believe? Do your brothers and sisters believe? Do your parents believe? What about your best friend? Do they believe? You see, we're not able to save them, but it's God who does, who appoints the time and place. And how sad it is, a young man that I counseled a few years ago ended his life a week ago. 23. And I honestly don't know his eternal destiny. I wasn't close enough to know. He never said. How sad it is when teens and children, or even young adults or adults, die without Christ, having heard Christ over and over. And in a moment, it's over. And there's only eternity without Christ. Do not delay. Don't carry the heavy rocks around, your lives around. Don't hold on to a love for the world when the love of the Father awaits you in Christ. Don't carry that around. Don't play a mocker while God is beckoning you. The one who hears and laughs and says, well, I'll come at a later time. Don't play that person. No, you're to lay it down. Lay down the burdens that you have and come to Christ with nothing in your hands. Several centuries ago, this brother Jonathan Edwards, he said this. He said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Cry out to Him and be saved. Everyone who is now a believing one, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this was once not a believing person. Everyone that now believes once was a person who did not possess such a belief. And that should be an encouragement to those who do not yet believe. We were no better. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is his word in Romans 3:23. What's the answer to the burdens of the world then, to those who hold to the world? Repent and call upon the Lord to be saved. To the church, let me just say this last paragraph. You are the believing ones, and you can say with all confidence, he is indeed the Christ. And because of it, you possess the love of the Father and the love for your brothers and sisters. Only the believing ones love God and his commandments. They're no longer a burden to the believing ones. Lastly, it's only you, the believing ones, who have overcome the world through faith. Amen.